few practical things this morning I want to share with you. I'm on. I don't sound like I'm on. Can you help me? Thank you. This Wednesday night, Brother Jewel Carver is back with us from Papua New Guinea and Colorado. He's living out in Colorado now, working in New Guinea for the missions trip for the last several months. And this Wednesday night, the fellows who were there on the Papua New Guinea missions team will be making a presentation to us, giving us a report about the things that took place while they were over there. And then a week from Wednesday, Brother Gary Scheppelmaker, who is back with us today, he and his family, will be making a presentation about his deputation work and ministry in Australia, give us a report on how things are going. I would like to coordinate a few other things. Maybe we'll just call this next few services traveling by faith. Okay, all the people who are taking trips and doing things for the Lord. We have a team that went down to Mexico over the holidays. We need to get a report from them. We're going to try to see if we can work something out there. Plus, we never have reported on that trip that a number of us took to Israel back in the fall. And we have, several thousand pictures we'd like to show you. And we're going to try to see if we can organize some things in the next week or two to be giving you some updates and some reports on that. I was on the phone with Pastor Dixon from Ohio for about an hour this week as we were talking about our next trip to Israel. And we had been talking in terms of May, but because of the way things are working out, it looks like October of 96 is going to be the best time to go. So if anybody would be interested in going on the next trip that we take to Israel, it'll be the last two full weeks of October, as far as we know at this point. Pastor Dixon will be taking a group from his church, and we'll be taking a group here. And as far as we know, he and I will be the leaders of the tour. And so we won't be going with any other groups. It'll just be us. So keep that in mind, if you would. And let's be sure to be praying for all these who are going to be making these presentations to us. Now, tonight, we're going to have our cantata. And I've listened to the music several times, and I'll be involved in it as well, not the music part. But at any rate, I think it's going to be a real blessing to our hearts. And the focus is so clearly on the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us that we want to focus for a time this morning on that which precedes the resurrection of Christ. And our focus today will be on the cross of Christ. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We're so glad this morning to have our visitors here with us, those who have perhaps traveled some distance to be with their loved ones today. It's good to see you here. We have a number of our folk who have gone to be with their loved ones today. And Easter time is a really special time in our culture for families to get together and to celebrate a day of rejoicing together. And the reason it is an important day is because of the events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, which make our salvation possible, which make us free from the burden of sin and death, which give us the hope of everlasting life. And I mean hope not in the sense that we hope it will happen, but we have hope because we know it will happen through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a wonderful and tremendous promise that we focus on today. For those of you who are visiting with us here at Faith Baptist Church, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday, the first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that we diminish the emphasis today. It means that we celebrate that emphasis every Sunday. And for those of you who are here with us for the first time, we encourage you to come back again and to rejoice with us as we begin to see these principles of resurrection living working in our lives to help us become the kind of people that God wants us to be. Let me read a number of verses to you today about the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, beginning in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there. And set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and he will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Father, help us this morning not only to understand these events, but to fully appreciate these events and the impact they have on our lives today. We've read about things that have taken place many, many years ago. And yet, Lord, we have a need today to have the reality of these events for us today to impact our thinking anew. Lord, may we come to understand that the cross of Christ is not only that point of contact between God and man in all of human history, it is also the dividing line between every man. And Lord, may we today come down on the correct side of that division. May we come today to appreciate that point of contact between God and man. May we prepare ourselves for a day of appreciation of the resurrection of Christ, an appropriation of the salvation available to us in Christ because of a full understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would enable me this morning to be free from distraction and other concerns and to have the power of the Holy Spirit for teaching the truth of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If these events that we have read about this morning are no more than they appear to be as we read them here, then this is the most tragic story that has ever been recorded. But if we can understand today the context in which these verses occur, and be able to understand that this was not just the suffering of a good man who came to set an example of compassion and love, but rather this is the defining event of human history, where God Himself suffered at the hand of those who rejected Him, then we will have gained a great deal today. The whole world, it seems, is aware of the fact that this is Easter Sunday, certainly in all of those nations where Christianity has had and continues to have, in name, if not in fact, some influence. People gather together today to celebrate a mass or a memorial of the death of Christ. They do so on Resurrection Day. And so it is when many gather together on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, when we who call ourselves Christian come together to worship and sing praises to God and be edified by the teaching of the Word of God. So do men all over the world who call themselves Christian come together often in ignorance of what this whole thing means. I had so much trouble putting all of this together when I was a boy. In our church growing up, Easter Sunday sent so many mixed signals to us. It was a day of getting up early, going to church before the dawn. It was a day of special decorations and sweet-smelling flowers, of donuts and coffee in the fellowship hall. And then another service, a day of singing precious, memorable hymns, of new clothes, of an Easter egg hunt during Sunday school. My, how confusing this was to a little boy. And I wonder today if people really begin to understand what all of this is about. The resurrection, to me, as a boy, had more to do with the rites of spring than it had to do with the realities of salvation. It had to do with the blooming of the earth and the blossoms on the apple trees. It had to do with Easter lilies, not only around the church, but even inside the church. It had to do with all the special excitement of waking up to a basket of candy. And somehow, this great and wonderful day of remembering what Christ had done for me turned into a day of greed and indulgence and materialism as I began to wonder what my parents were going to do for me. And all of the emphasis of this day, just like that other day when people who hardly ever go to church do, Christmas, became a day when I could get what I wanted rather than I could realize what I had already gotten because of what God wanted. And so my understanding was clouded and all of these messages were mingled together, and it took me a long time to sort all these things out. And after I came to know Christ as my personal Savior, when I was an adult, it began to make some sense. And I don't say that there is a resentment, but there sure was a great deal of concern on my part about how such a clear and simple message could have been muddied so badly by those who sought to proclaim it so publicly. What does all this mean? And how does this impact our lives? And why should we be different because of the cross of Christ? You see, if Christ is just a good teacher, if He's just a good man, if He's just an example setter who came to establish a social ethic, a circumstance in which all of us should seek to be what He showed us what we could be, then this is a tragic story indeed. No, what we have here is a fact of the crucifixion of God Himself. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to earth to pay the penalty of man's sin. If people today have their sympathies evoked by realizing how wrongly this good man was treated, how much more ought we to be convicted to realize that this was not merely the treatment of a decent man. This was the treatment of the divine man. This is how man treats God today. And the true Easter is when we as a society, godless as we are, lay aside our self-indulgence and materialism for a little while to come together and think for a little while about religion, thinking that somehow we're satisfying God to realize that something religious took place on this day, and it'd be a good thing for us to try to focus on that for a few hours before we get back to business as usual. This ought not be something that we do as a distraction once in a while. It needs to be the very defining moment of our lives, because it's the defining moment of history. And I want to submit to you today, if these events that we've read about are not the defining moment of your life, then your life is misdirected, unfocused, and perhaps entirely off course. There are three attitudes I want you to see from this text. First, the attitude of God Himself. What is God's attitude about all this? And secondly, the attitude of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And finally, an attitude of humility that all of us ought to have as a result of what we read. God's attitude seems to be one of non-interference. He's not doing anything about this. The soldiers, the thieves, the Pharisees all wondered, well, where is God now? Where is this man's power? If he is really who he claims to be, how could such a thing ever happen to him? How could this be allowed? How could God tolerate such a blatant rejection of himself and a blatant persecution of his son if this indeed is true? This attitude of non-interference is seen through his lack of deliverance. Look at verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Now sure, there were some at the foot of the cross who were brokenhearted. There were some who were there who looked at Christ and thought to themselves, what a horrible thing, what a tragedy. And they wept and they grieved and their hearts were broken as they saw what happened to their Lord. And if they didn't fully realize that He was the God-man, at least they realized He was a good man and didn't deserve to be treated that way. But there were a great number of people who came by who mocked Him and ridiculed Him and spit upon Him and had their joy at His expense. Verse 40 says, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Remember what the Lord had said? They said, give us a sign. He said, I'll show you a sign. Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now John tells us he was talking about the temple of His body. They were very proud of this great temple that Herod had built for them. They were very proud of the influence of their religion. And these who were the religious leaders whose prestige was attached to the prestige of this building, they said, oh, you think you're so great. You said tear down the building in 3 days and you'd build it up again? You think you have power? Let's see you save yourself now. You have no authority over Rome. You have no authority over the priests. You have no power whatsoever. And they mocked Him and ridiculed Him because they were comparing their prestige and their power to His helplessness. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him. You know who is saying this? The religious leaders of the day. The people who were supposed to be preparing their nation for the coming of Messiah. I don't mean to be unkind or unnecessarily sectarian in what I'm about to say. But I want to suggest to you, it has been my experience, that the great majority of people who call themselves Christian in America today are doing exactly the same thing as those religious leaders of that day. There are people who stand in pulpits across this nation today who, in the name of Christ, as His spokesman, holding His book in their hands, live lives, preach doctrines, practice principles which are a mockery to the person of Jesus Christ. And they undermine the confidence of the people in the authority of the Word of God. And they don't demand submission to the God of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, according to this book. They have erected a religious system which allows them to have a title and prestige that really doesn't help anybody. It's a tremendous hindrance. And I'm suggesting to you that in the same way these high priests mocked Christ to His face, there are some today who call themselves religious leaders who still mock Christ to His face. Unless we demand, as the Bible demands, our submission to Him and our belief in what He did, all of the religious celebrations that we attach to this day are just another mockery of who He is. Why didn't God interfere? Why didn't He do something? Why didn't He rebuke these people? He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him now, if He will have him. For He said, I am the Son of God. You know something the devil wants you to believe? The devil wants you to believe that the phrase Son of God means that Jesus Christ is not God. He wants you to believe that Christ claimed for Himself a relationship different than what you and I claim for Him. When I stand up here in the pulpit and make the statement that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, sometimes Christian people say, I don't understand that. I believe in Christ and I trust Him as my Savior, but I don't understand when you make that statement that Jesus is God, because I know the Bible says He's the Son of God. I don't understand that. When it says He is the Son of God, that is an expression to help us understand that He submitted to the Father as we are to submit to the Father. Jesus Christ became flesh in a relationship very much the same way our children are part of our flesh. God the Father is not flesh. He is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But a man was to die for the sins of man, so God became a man by giving to Mary His own seed through the Holy Ghost. And God became a man in Jesus Christ. This was not just a man who loved God and lived for God hanging on the cross. This was God Himself. And that same attitude of unbelief that says, well, now, wait a minute. How can you say that was God hanging there? I can't understand a God like that. That's the same attitude the Pharisees had when they said, He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if He will have him. And unbelief tries to make a distinction between Christ and the Father, who are one. The reason they crucified Him was because He claimed to be the same as the Father. And they knew that. That's why they put Him to death. It isn't because they didn't know who He was. It's because they were not willing to accept Him as He was. They did not want someone who would suffer and not throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted somebody who would serve them. And that's why they rejected Him. Not only is there in God's attitude a seeming non-interference with what man is doing, there is a clear identification with what Christ is doing. He clearly explained His satisfaction with what Christ did in verses 45 and following. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. From noon until 3 o'clock, it was dark. Now, who was in charge of that? God was. And the people knew that. None of the films that I have ever seen that have been made about the crucifixion have ever included that fact. All of the films about the suffering of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and all the other ones, helpful as they may be, to help us imagine what it was like at the crucifixion, they all leave out the fact that God made it dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. And one of the things I think is unfortunate about the movie portrayals of Christ on the cross is that the actors always try to communicate how much this man suffered and not how much God suffered. They can't communicate, it seems, that God was in control. And this was God's way of providing salvation for us. Don't be deceived into thinking that somehow God allowed us to understand His love by allowing this good man to set an example for us. That is not what Easter's about. The God of heaven came here and took our punishment on Him. God was involved. He was not involved in the way that men demanded that He be. The men said, "Come down from the cross. Meet our terms. Do what we expect." They had said that all along. That's why they rejected Him up to the cross. That's why they rejected Him on the cross. But my friend, God was involved. It was only seeming non-interference. There was a clear understanding and identification of the Father. He made it dark for 3 hours. Look at verses 51 and following. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." That veil represented the separation of God from His people because of His holiness and their unholiness. The veil was the dividing fabric between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple. It goes all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and God gave the description of the tabernacle to Moses and they built that tabernacle, there was a veil, a curtain that hung between the holy place right inside the actual building itself and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant resided and where the high priest went only once a year to sprinkle the blood of the atonement on the mercy seat. When the temple was built by Herod, the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, this temple was magnificent in all of its glory. There were several lavers. There were furnishings that were just almost beyond human description. Josephus tells us that the veil of Herod's temple was 4 inches thick. A fabric 4 inches thick. Think of it. And when Christ hung on the cross during that time, that veil, which was the divider of the Ark of the Covenant from the holy place and the outer court, faced east. It faced out the gate on the eastern wall, which looked out to the Mount of Olives, which is the place where Christ will return to Jerusalem. And from the top to the bottom, the veil was torn. So that a person, if his eyesight were good enough, could stand on the Mount of Olives, look over the wall into the court of the temple, into the doorway to the holy place, right through the veil to the Holy of Holies, and see the Ark of the Covenant from the Mount of Olives. Think of it. God declared by that earthquake and that rending of the veil that righteousness was now opened to all men. Holiness was now available to all people. Jesus Christ had accomplished the atonement that all of that temple worship merely prefigured. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And as those stones were shattered to communicate the awesome power of God, it says the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. You never see that in the Easter films. You never see 3 hours of darkness. You never see the veil being rent. You never see the Ark of the Covenant in plain view. That would be offensive to Jewish people who watch television. They would never show that. They don't mind showing Jesus Christ being crucified. They don't mind showing the nails. They don't mind showing the crown of thorns. They don't mind even showing the spear in the side. They don't mind showing all of the suffering because that somehow evokes the emotion of compassion. But they never show the reality of what was taking place. And when they show the resurrection, it's always some nebulous hope that's not fully understood. There is not a clear message being given to our world today by any other than Bible-believing Christians who narrow-mindedly claim the truth of the Word of God. This was how God was satisfied. That's how our sin was paid for. You and I need to understand that. And this little prefiguring, as the saints were resurrected and literally went into Jerusalem and proclaimed the truth about Christ, I've never seen that dramatized. People say, I don't understand that. Boy, in fact, I don't even want to preach on that because I don't understand that. May I preach on it for a minute? I would like to suggest to you that that is a prefiguring of the Great Commission. That is a testimony of what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to do. Be raised from the dead by the power of God and go into all the world and proclaim what has taken place. The saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's what you and I are supposed to do. Friend, the resurrection day is not a time when we get together and remember this great event. It is a thing which makes it possible for us to rise and for us to go and to proclaim what all of this means. That's what it's all about. God's attitude about this whole thing is that people understand what was taking place. He was involved, and He was involved in a very clear way. Not in the way that men demanded, and He never will be, but in the way which He ordained. But look at the attitude of the king very quickly as well. Verse 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, it's been 3 hours of darkness, right? While this great suffering is taking place, and God literally is turning His back on His own Son, Himself, as He is rejecting Him in sin, because He became sin for us. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, my friend, that was a human cry. He was cooperating with the Father in what the Father sent Him to do. And He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And these great biblical scholars said, oh, He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come down and help Him. And one was provoked to sympathy and said, He's crying out for help. Let's give Him some help. And so he went and got Him a drink of anesthetic, in essence. Why did He say this? Why did Christ cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Is it because Christ, the God-man, didn't know? How could He be omniscient and lack that information? It is not because He was asking the question, why have You forsaken Me? It was because He was proclaiming in a loud voice to the people, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Psalm 22. Turn quickly to Psalm 22. You may recall some few years ago when we preached on Psalm 22, the sermon was called the Song, or the Sob and the Song. And as it is a prophecy of the sobbing of our Savior in His suffering, so it is also a prophecy of the song. Look what this psalm gives to us. It starts out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Christ was suggesting through quoting that very phrase that this psalm was being fulfilled as He hung there on the cross. Why art Thou so far from helping Me and from the words of My roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, but am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Listen, Israel knew that God was holy. They had praised Him for centuries for His holiness. They had worshipped Him in the beauty of His holiness there in His temple. They ought to have known this. They had this prophecy. They were without excuse for not recognizing Christ for who He was. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. I suppose that there were some there at the foot of the cross who knew this psalm by heart. And I suspect that when Christ quoted that phrase, that they began to meditate on it and think it through. And as they meditated on this psalm, which they had faithfully memorized, it may be those who believed in Him. It may be those who said, truly, this was the Son of God, as they listened to those verses in their minds. I am a worm and no man, the psalm goes on, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in them. What conviction the memory of that verse must have brought to those who had just said those words in the presence of Christ. But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. I wonder how many Roman soldiers knew that verse. And as they stood there in the might of their armor, with all the strength of a bull of Bashan, used often in the Bible as a testimony of the strength of military might, I wonder if any of the Roman soldiers, certainly one of the centurions who cried out truly, this was the Son of God, must have known the truth of that verse. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I wonder if the centurion who thrust the spear into his heart and the fluid around the pericardium of his heart that flowed out, blood and water, a perfect fulfillment of that verse. I wonder if someone there who saw that remembered that truth when they saw it. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I wonder if it was the remembrance of that verse that provoked the centurion to race for a sponge filled with vinegar and gall to quench his thirst. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Surely there was at least one of the priests who had studied the scroll so well that looking on the nails through the hands of our Lord and through His feet must have remembered that phrase. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Certainly the clinching phrase that brought that centurion to repentance. But be not Thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste Thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And he goes on to sing his song. And that song, a tremendous testimony. Look what it says. I will declare Thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise Thee. Yet that fear, ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. What better testimony, what better message to have proclaimed from the cross than a declaration of the need of Israel to repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard. My praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before Thee. The kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among all the nations. Yes, He indeed, He was the King of the Jews. And when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? To every faithful believer who had faithfully and obediently hidden away in his heart those wonderful words, he realized as he stood there gazing upon the suffering Christ what he was saying. Not, why have you done this to me? But, people, remember what I told you? He was indeed the King. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that He hath done this. My, what a tremendous testimony. What a tremendous and precious promise. I wonder if any of them then went on to quote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. They saw their own Messiah hanging there, passing through the valley of the shadow of death, realizing that indeed He would go to prepare a table for us someday in the presence of our enemies.
As He had promised the disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, there ye come also, that you might be with me. I believe there were some there who listened to those words and who understood as the Lord Jesus Christ, cooperating with this wonderful plan of the ages, yielded His Spirit. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He dismissed His Spirit, another gospel writer tells us. He had said the words, it is finished. The price is paid. The atonement is accomplished. God the Father is satisfied. The sins of mankind have been borne away by the suffering of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And indeed, salvation was made possible. And so He yielded up His Spirit. Why? Because He knew the truth. They had said about Him, let Him call on God if He will have Him. And the Lord quoted a psalm that declared, yes, He will have Him. He will be satisfied. And indeed He was. What then is the attitude that we ought to have? The attitude of humanity, not humility, the attitude of humanity that we see here in this passage is both one of materialism and mocking. What a shame that our society has degenerated into those same two attitudes today. See the soldiers there. They took Jesus, verse 27 says, to the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers, perhaps as many as 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers, mocking and jeering. They stripped Him, put on Him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They hated all the Jews. Now this one claimed to be their king, and so they put Him in a king's robe, and they made a crown, but it was a crown of thorns, and they mocked Him and scourged Him and spit on Him and took the reed and smote Him on the head. And after they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put His own raiment on Him. And after they had put Him on the cross, they cast lots for His garment, gambled with their little dice so they could see who would get His robe so they wouldn't have to tear it in two and defile it or destroy it. Materialism. What's in it for me? You see, people who have a delusion of power always end up with a desire for possession. People who think they're really in charge spend all of their time trying to get what they want. That's always the way it is with human nature. And so it was here with these soldiers as well. But the soldiers, if they represent materialism to us today, are no better than the priests, or no worse than the priests, whose attitude was one of mocking. We've already seen it in verses 39 through 44. They didn't know the truth. And what was their attitude? What did they say? Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. Was that true? No, it wasn't true. He was taken down from the cross. And those same priests employed those same soldiers to guard the tomb, ostensibly, so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal His body away. And you read through the rest of this chapter in chapter 28. You'll see what happens. These soldiers came back to the priests and said what they saw. And what did they see? An angel came. They were immobilized with fear. That angel rolled the stone away. And Jesus was gone. And what did the priest said? Well, have Him come down off that cross. Have Him save Himself and we'll believe on Him. So He saved Himself. He raised Himself from the dead. And did they believe on Him? No. They gave large money, the Bible says, to the soldiers. And said, go and tell your captains, the disciples came while we slept and stole Him. Now, do you know what that would mean to a Roman centurion and his soldiers? Sleeping on guard duty? And a group of fishermen turned preachers came and stole Him during the night, took away His body so they could perpetuate the myth? That would mean instant death for every one of those soldiers. But it didn't, apparently. Why? Because both the governmental establishment and the religious establishment
had conspired together to proclaim a lie so that they could remain in their materialism and in their mocking. They didn't want to believe. And the world doesn't want to believe today either. They don't want to believe in Christ or His salvation because they want to remain in power as they perceive it. Because when men have the delusion of power, all they desire is more possession, not real redemption. Yes, indeed, my friend, the cross is the dividing line. The dividing line between the thieves, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. One thief mocked Him with the priests. The others said, "We're getting what we deserve. Why don't you leave Him alone? He doesn't deserve this." And in His fleeting cry of faith, He said, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." That simple act of submission was all it took. And the Lord looked at that thief and He said, "Today, thou shalt be with Me in paradise." That's all it took. And all it takes today for you and me to be saved is a simple act of submission and acknowledgement of who He was and what He did and to trust in it. It was the dividing line between the soldiers. Some cast lots for His garment. Others spit on Him. Others smote Him on the head with a reed. But at least one had the good sense to stand there and say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's the dividing line between the whole world because it was the defining moment of history. My friend, as you come to this Easter Sunday and you remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what you do with Jesus Christ determines everything, everything about your entire life. Now, what will you do with Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You today for what You did for us on Calvary. Lord, we know that it was not just the resurrection of a man who was treated badly by other men. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of the divine Son of God. The payment for our sin declared satisfactory by the resurrection of Christ that made it possible for us to have eternal life. Lord, may we come to realize today that what Christ suffered on Calvary, we deserve. May we come to realize that when we refuse to let the resurrection power of Christ dominate our lives, we too mock His cross, spit upon His name, and bring Him to an open shame. Convict us today, Lord, of both our unbelief and our disobedience. In Jesus' name, amen.